Bible this morning. All right. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We'll begin at the end, huh? And we're going to do something a little different today. Revelation chapter 3. And when you get there, let me know. Tell me, I'm there. You there? I'm going to begin with a fairy tale. And you're going to have to bear with me a little bit, okay? Because I'm going to go somewhere with it. In the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, Hans Christian Andersen wrote a fairy tale called The King's New Clothes. Y'all are familiar with it, I'm sure. I'm going to remind you of this fairy tale. So, y'all going to bear with me for just a few minutes. It's not going to take long. All right. Many years ago, there was an emperor so exceedingly fond of new clothes that he spent all his money on being well-dressed. He cared nothing about reviewing his soldiers, going to the theater, going for a ride in his carriage, except to show off his new clothes. He had a coat for every hour of the day. And instead of saying, as one might about any other ruler, the king is in council, here, they always said, the emperor is in his dressing room. In the great city where he lived, life was always gay. Every day, many strangers came to town, and among them one day came two swindlers. Swindler, good old-fashioned name for a con man, right? Two con men came to town. They let it be known that they were weavers, and they said they could weave the most magnificent fabrics imaginable. Not only were their colors and patterns uncommonly fine, but clothes made of this cloth had a wonderful way of becoming invisible to anyone who was unfit for his office or who was unusually stupid. So if you were unfit for your position, or if you were really stupid, you couldn't see this clothing because you weren't worthy to see it. It was such fine, beautiful, magnificent clothing. The king said that would be just the clothing for me. If I wore them, I would be able to discover which men in my empire are unfit for their posts, and I could tell the wise men from the fools. Yes, I certainly must get some of this cloth woven for me right away. He paid the two con men a large sum of money to start working at once. They set up two looms and pretended to weave, though there was nothing on the looms. All the finest silk and the purest old thread which they demanded went into their traveling bags while they worked the empty looms far into the night. I'd like to know how those weavers are getting along with their weaving, the emperor said, but he felt slightly uncomfortable when he remembered that those who were unfit for their position would not be able to see the fabric. Maybe he doubted himself, but he thought he'd rather send someone else to see how things were going. By now, the whole town knew about the cloth's particular power, and all were impatient to find out how stupid their neighbors were. I'll send my honest old minister to the weavers, the emperor said. He'll be the best one to tell me how the material looks, for he's a sensible man, and no one does his duty any better. So the honest old minister went to the room where the two swindlers sat working away at their empty looms. Heaven help me, he thought, as his eyes flew wide open. I can't see anything at all. But he did not say so. Both the swindlers begged him to be so kind as to come near and to approve of the excellent pattern and the beautiful colors. They pointed to the empty looms, and the poor old minister stared as hard as he dared, He couldn't see anything because there was nothing to see. Heaven have mercy, he thought. Can it be that I'm a fool? I'd never have guessed it. Maybe I'm unfit to be the minister. Not a soul must know. It would never do to let on that I can't see the cloth. Don't hesitate to tell us what you think, said one of the con men. Oh, it's beautiful. It's enchanting, the old minister said as he looked through his glasses. Such a pattern. What colors. I'll be sure to tell the emperor how delighted I am with it. We're pleased to hear that, the con men said. And they proceeded to name all the colors and to explain the intricate pattern. The old minister paid the closest attention so he could tell it all to the emperor, and so he did. The swindlers asked for more money, more silk, and more gold thread to continue with their weaving, but it all went into their pockets. Not a thread went into the looms, though they worked at their weaving as hard as ever. The emperor sent another trustworthy official to see how the work progressed and how soon it would be ready. And the same thing happened to him that happened to the minister. He looked and he looked, but as there was nothing to see, he couldn't see anything. Isn't it a beautiful piece of goods? The swindlers asked him as they displayed and described their imaginary cloth. I know I'm not stupid, the man thought. So it must be that I'm unworthy of my office. That's strange. I mustn't let anyone find out, though. So he praised the material he did not see. He declared it was delightful, and the beautiful colors with its exquisite pattern. And to the emperor he said, it was so beautiful it held me spellbound. By now all the town was talking about this splendid cloth, and the emperor wanted to see it for himself. So attended by a band of chosen men, among whom were his two old trusted officials, the one who had been to the weavers already and seen the two swindlers, he found the con men weaving with might and main, but without a thread in their looms. Magnificent, said the two officials already duped. Just look, your majesty, what colors, what a design, what patterns. They pointed to the empty looms, each imagining that the others could see the stuff. What's this? Thought the emperor. I can't see anything. This is terrible. Am I a fool? Am I unfit to be the king? What a thing to happen to me of all people. So he said, it's beautiful. It has my highest approval. And he nodded approbation at the empty loom. Nothing could make him say that he couldn't see anything. His whole retinue stared and stared. No one saw anything. But they all joined the emperor in exclaiming, oh, it's beautiful. And they advised him to wear clothes made of this beautiful cloth, especially for the great procession that he was soon to lead. Magnificent, excellent, unsurpassed, were bandied from mouth to mouth, and everyone did his best to seem well pleased. The emperor gave each of the con men a cross to wear in his buttonhole and the title of Sir Weaver. Before the procession, the con men sat up all night and burned more than 6 candles to show how busy they were finishing the emperor's new clothes. They pretended to take the cloth off the loom. They made cuts in the air with huge scissors. And at last they said, now the emperor's new clothes are ready. So the emperor himself came in with his noblest noblemen, and the swindlers each raised an arm as if they were holding something. They said, these are the trousers. Here is the coat. Here is the mantle, naming each garment. All of them are as light as a spider web. One would almost think he had nothing on, but that's what makes them so excellent. Exactly, all the noblemen agreed, though they could see nothing, for there was nothing to see. If your imperial majesty will condescend to take your clothes off, said the swindlers, we will help you on with your new ones right here in front of the mirror. So the emperor undressed, and the swindlers pretended to put his new clothes on him, one garment after another. They took him around the waist and seemed to be fastening something. That was his train as the emperor turned around and round before the mirror. "How beautiful your majesty's new clothes look," they said. "Aren't they becoming? The pattern so perfect, the colors so suitable, it's magnificent." Then the minister of public processions announced, "Your majesty's canopy is waiting outside." "Well, I'm supposed to be ready," the emperor said, and he turned again for one last look in the mirror. "It's a remarkable fit, isn't it?" He seemed to regard his costume with the greatest interest. The noblemen who were to carry his train stooped low and reached for the floor as if they were picking up his mantle. Then they pretended to lift it and hold it high. They didn't dare admit they had nothing to hold. So off went the emperor in procession under his splendid canopy. Everyone in the streets and the windows said, "Oh, how beautiful are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? And see the long train." Nobody would confess that he couldn't see anything, for that would prove them either to be unfit for their position or a fool. No costume the emperor had worn before was ever such a complete success. "But he hasn't got anything on," a little child said. "Did you ever hear such innocent prattle?" said his father. And one person whispered to another what the child had said. "He hasn't anything on. A child says he hasn't anything on." "But he hasn't got anything on," the whole town cried out at last. The emperor shivered in the cold, for he suspected that they were right. But he thought, "The procession has got to go on." So he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. Have I got a message for you? You know, most children's stories, believe it or not, have morals. They have a moral lesson. Whether it's Red Riding Hood or The Boy Who Cried Wolf or, you know, whatever it is, they all have some sort of a moral lesson. And this one has an underlying message as well. And there is a moral. In fact, there's quite a moral to this story because you can take it in a lot of directions. It deals with pride. It deals with vanity. It deals with lying. It deals with greed. So there's a lot here that shows how that pride and vanity and lying will all eventually unravel and expose you for what you are. Just like it exposed this king, right? I would like for us, if you'll allow me, I would like for us to consider that there are moral lessons for us as well, and that we can see a lot that I think speaks to America, speaks to the church, and speaks to us as individual Christians, just using this particular tale, child's tale, as an example. It provides us a glimpse into the heart of vanity. Yes. Into the heart of vanity. Consider this. This really does strike at the concept of entitlement. Entitlement, which here in America, we seem to have a very inflated sense of entitlement. We think we deserve the best. Now this fella was a king. "I'm a king. I deserve the best. I deserve the best of everything, the most luxurious, the finest, the newest, the greatest. I deserve it because I'm a king." But I ask you, have we picked up the same sense of entitlement, perhaps from some of the false preaching and teaching that circulates in America at the present time? The idea, well, you're a king's kid, you're entitled too. You know, not suffering or affliction, but you're entitled to the best, the finest, the newest, the greatest. And if you're not getting it, something's wrong with your faith. You're entitled. After all, you're entitled. And you have to demand it from God because he owes you. I mean, you're his kid, right? You're a king's kid. You demand this stuff. Somehow, the message of the cross, the message of the denial of self, the crucifixion of the flesh, the message of overcoming in trial and trouble, that has been suppressed. And what has arisen is a message of entitlement. And here in America, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a Christian who doesn't think they're entitled. Now, this fella is king, and nothing less than the best would satisfy him, right? In fact, no matter what he had, he wasn't satisfied because he was continually changing. Nothing made him happy, just like Americans. Nothing makes us happy. The most blessed nation on earth, but whatever we have, it doesn't satisfy us. Not only our clothes, but any of our possessions, even our spouses. You know, there is the same underlying message of vanity, of self-indulgence, of selfishness, of self-entitlement. It's still, I think it's pretty relevant. He believed he was entitled to this lavish lifestyle. Just like we have preachers today who think they're entitled to live a lavish lifestyle. After all, I'm a king too. I'm a king. I need my jet plane. I need that. But we're not talking about that today. Let's consider this. It's also a glimpse into wasteful extravagance. Wasteful extravagance. In fact, I'd call it decadent self-indulgence. The king's wardrobe was excessive. He changed his coat every hour. That's what you would call not only excessive, that's to the point of being absurd, right? Absolutely absurd. He had elaborate costumes, the finest fabrics, the very best of the best, and more shoes than Imelda Marcos. But no matter what he had, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. We have to be very careful here, beloved, because there is a materialistic spirit on the loose in America, and it will attach itself to you and cause you to be never satisfied. Never satisfied, never content. Nothing you have is ever enough. It's never good enough. It's never new enough. There's a spirit of dissatisfaction with one's lot in life. Now, I believe that there is a biblical message of contentment. I also believe that it's not wrong to ask the Lord, pray, trust the Lord for increase, whether it's an increase in your salary, increase in your influence. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand. But there is something wrong with a soul, a heart, that feels like it has to have more in order to be satisfied, in order to be happy. That's the idea of this spirit of greed, of covetousness, that drives men and women to have more. No matter what you have, it's not good enough. There's always something newer, something better, something finer. Hello. It's a glimpse, therefore, into the heart of extravagance and self-indulgence. It's also a glimpse into the heart of greed and covetousness, where the heart is never, ever satisfied, never content. We have more stuff than anybody on the earth. I've mentioned this before. You know it's true. I know it's true. In fact, if you walk in my garage, you'd never know that just a couple of years ago, I lost everything I owned. You walk in my garage, I walk in there, where did all this stuff come from? How does this stuff accumulate? Then the older you live, the more stuff you accumulate. It just happens that way. And it's not like you're out intentionally storing stuff up. It just piles up. But we have the biggest houses in the world with the biggest closets in the world, and they're all full. our attics are full, our garages are full, our storage sheds are full, then we have to rent a self-storage building to put our stuff in. Nobody does this. Nobody on earth does this. I preach at me too, you know. Here's another interesting thing that we see in this, it's a child's tale, right? The older this king got, the more stuff he accumulated, and the harder he became to please. Oh boy. This too can strike at our own hearts. We find ourselves getting harder and harder to please. Nothing satisfies. Nothing your wife does, husband does satisfies. You always got something to complain about. The kids did this, kid that. Nothing satisfies. The food's not good enough. You complain about the waiter. You complain about the wife's cooking or the husband's tardy, whatever. You find yourself getting harder and harder to please. Look, this, it's a picture of the human heart that is increasingly dissatisfied with its place in life. This king got to the place where none of the tailors in his kingdom could satisfy him anymore. So he started to look elsewhere. It's kind of like some of these husbands out there can't be satisfied with their wives anymore. Or wives can't be satisfied with their husbands. So there they are on the computer exploring the pornography or visiting some website to chat with a woman from someplace else or a man from someplace else. Because they're no longer satisfied with what they have. It's epidemic in America. Epidemic in America. You know, the desire for more can consume a person. To the point that they are the most unhappy people on earth. Because they've got to always have something new, something different, something to titillate them, something to make them happy, and nothing ever does. And so they're just miserable human beings. I consider Israel in the wilderness, who got to the point where they weren't even satisfied with God's supply anymore. God gave them manna every day, and they complained. Manna from heaven. It also reminds me of what the Bible warns us about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, about people in the last days, the Bible says, who will not be satisfied with sound biblical teaching, but will want something more. They want their ears tickled, so they'll heap to themselves teachers. They want teachers who'll titillate them. Something, give me something more exciting. Something, they're just not interested in, you know, just plain old Bible teaching anymore. That's too vanilla. That's too plain. That's too unadorned. We need some pizzazz. We need something more interesting. And can I tell you, there are always swindlers out there who will cater to those appetites. They are always con men. And con men come in every size and shape and color and stripe. They come in the religious world as well. Amen. It's not just the pretended tailors. It's sometimes pretended preachers. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Also, let's consider that this king was a negligent king. Besides his vanity, his sense of self-entitlement, his greed, his covetousness, you know, his frivolousness, he was also negligent because he neglected his own kingdom. He neglected his empire. He was too concerned with himself. He was so concerned with how he looked, his appearance, all this outward vanity. I wonder if he was so obsessed with how he looked that he neglected what he was supposed to be doing, and that was taking care of his kingdom, his empire. You think it's possible that Christians can become obsessed with appearances and we neglect what's really important, and that is the state of our heart, the condition of our status before the Lord? Do you think it's possible we can become so self-absorbed with our own vanity and frivolousness that we forget what's really important? Oh, well, we got the house looking good, or we got ourselves looking good. Look, I've been liposucked, I've been Botoxed, I've had a few things lifted, and I'm looking good. But in the heart, like we talked last week, brand new year, same old you. No change in the heart. This king was so self-absorbed with his own pomp and splendor that he really didn't care about the state of his kingdom or the condition of his people. I wonder if we might find some moral lessons in all of this for the church today. And that's not even to mention the lying. What about the lying? I think that's something worth consideration. These swindlers, for instance, they lied about who they were. They weren't tailors or weavers. They were just con men. But they lied. They lied about the fabric. There was no fabric. They wanted gold thread. They wanted this and that, only so they could put it in their pockets and beat it out of town. They lied about the power of the fabric that they would weave, you know, the power to turn invisible. If you were a fool, you couldn't see it. But it's a pretty sharp con, don't you think? They couldn't see it, but they pretended they did. They couldn't feel it, but they pretended that they did. And they lied. Even the people lied. The king lied. The minister lied. The nobleman lied. The whole people, the whole group of people, they lied because of their pride and because they didn't want to be thought of as a fool. They didn't want people to think they were fools. They were different. They were unfit. Now, I want you to consider this. I told you I was going somewhere with this, right?
Come on, brother.
I want you to consider this. I've often wondered about some of these so-called evangelists that I think are really charlatans. You can have your own opinion. You're entitled to them. That is part of your entitlement. You can discern for yourself. But I'll tell you my discernment, that a lot of what goes under the name of evangelism is con men. And a lot of what they claim is the anointing of God is invisible fabric. And they are selling people a bill of goods. But here's the question. How is it that a con man can swing his coat around and pretend he's throwing the Holy Ghost at you, and you look at out over a congregation of supposed to be Christians, and they all fall down? How is that? I'm going to tell you how it is. It's because they don't want to be thought of as fools or as unfit. You see, if you're spiritual, then you feel it. If you're spiritual, you see it. The fact is, they don't see a thing, they don't feel a thing, but they fall out because they're supposed to. Now, I know I could qualify it, and I could say that there can be exceptions to that. And I actually believe there are exceptions to that. I believe that a person can legitimately be knocked down by the power of God. I believe that's possible. I'll leave room in my theology for that, even though I don't see it in the Bible. Jesus didn't lay hands on people and they fell out in the Spirit. It did not happen in the Gospels. Now, he laid hands on people and they got well. Hello. He laid hands on people, the demons came out. The only time they fell down is when a demon threw them on the ground. Yeah. When his enemies came to arrest him, they were slain in the Spirit.
That's right.
The enemies of Christ. However, I'll leave room in my theology for a person to be slain in the Spirit, legitimately, because I believe it can happen. But I do know that when the con man does this and whoosh, and they all are slain in the spirit, they fell in the flesh, my friend. That's not slain in the spirit. They fell in the flesh. And they did it even though they didn't feel anything. The only thing they might have felt is the pressure to act in a certain way. They come up for prayer in the front. And they know I got to fall down when they pray for me. They don't feel any anointing. They don't see anything. But they fall because they know they're supposed to. Now, I again say, I know there's exceptions. I know sometimes the Holy Ghost knocks them down. Because I've had people, reputable people, tell me it happened to them. It's never happened to me. But I've had reputable people tell me it's happened to them. They just were overcome by the power of God, fell down in the Holy Ghost. Okay, I leave room. It can happen. It's not in the Bible. It never happened when Jesus laid hands on somebody. It never happened when the apostles laid hands on somebody. But I know the preachers today swing their coat. They're much more powerful than Jesus or the apostles. They have much more of an anointing. So obviously, it happened. All right. I do believe some people legitimately can fall down in the Holy Ghost. Now, I've said that. Y'all heard me say that, right? I also believe the vast, overwhelming majority of it is nonsense. It's people who are saying what they're supposed to say, doing what they're supposed to do. It's the emperor's new clothes that are no clothes at all. But everybody oohing and eyeing, oh, it's beautiful. I got to say, I see something. I feel something because if I don't, they all think me a fool. If I don't fall down, they think I'm not worthy to be up here or something. Well, anyway. Amen. Look, this goes further than just being slain in the spirit. I've seen it. I've seen this kind of pressure in other ways applied as well. I was in a congregation of pastors one time. I've mentioned this before, but I was in a congregation of pastors. There were at least 500, maybe 1,000 pastors in this meeting. People from all over the nation, even from different parts of the world, and they invited a guest speaker, supposed to be one of the most powerful anointed guest speakers in the nation, who was going to address everybody. And so he spake and preached the most heretical message I ever heard in my life. To this day, it's the most heretical message I ever heard. But he got applause throughout the whole message. And let me tell you, I felt the pressure that I ought to be applauding too. I didn't, but I felt the pressure's there. Everybody is applauding. Praise God. Oh, what a wonderful message. We are Jesus. Yes, we're Jesus. We are little gods. That's what this swindler was preaching. We are gods, we are little gods, and so on and so forth. And then, at the end, as he brought his message to a thundering climax, preaching the most heretical stuff you ever heard in your life, he got a standing ovation. I mean, they stood and they applauded and screamed like they heard the greatest thing they ever heard in their lives. The pressure to act like everybody else is there even when you know it's wrong. It's that herd mentality that can pick you up and carry you along so that you act in the way that you're expected to. Are you in Revelation? We're in Revelation chapter 3. Isn't it interesting that the emperor wore no clothes and nobody could see it except a child? It took a child to say, the man's naked. He's got no clothes on. Because the child, you know, that childlike innocence. Doesn't the Bible say something about us becoming as a child, you know, something like that. We must become childlike.
Yeah.
Well, in Revelation chapter 3, here's something more bizarre and more absurd than an emperor who wore no clothes. Here's the church that wore no clothes. In Revelation chapter 3, we read this passage last week, beginning in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were." Be one way or the other. Either be hot or be cold, but don't just keep riding the fence. And this is the Lord's message to the church forever. I mean, it's still his message today. You can't be halfway in the world and halfway in the church. Either get right with God and serve him with all your heart, or just go in the world and go to hell like everybody else. But you can't ride the fence forever. It's time to get off the fence. You got to be cold, be hot, be one or the other. Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, you're not cold or hot, then you spit. I'll spit you out of my mouth. If he spits you out, then you spit.
Yes, you spit.
Here's another interesting passage. How can there be such a discrepancy? I mean, how can there be such opposite assessments? Verse 17, because you say... He says, you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. That's what you say. I mean, at least they had their positive confessions right. He says, but you don't know. You don't know the truth. The truth is you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, that's two opposite assessments. They say we're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Jesus says you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So which one's true? Which one you think is true? Which one you think has the correct assessment? He calls them naked. You see, since that's what we're talking about, the king who wore no clothes, here's the church who wore no clothes. Jesus tells this church, you're naked. Now, it's not a nudist church. That's, and they probably have such things. They probably do. They got everything else in the world, but I don't even want to think about that. But he calls this the naked church. I mean, he calls them the naked church among other things. Wretched, poor, miserable, and blind. But he also calls them the naked church. The naked church. You're naked, he says, to the church. Now, you know, the church is not a building. The church is not an edifice. The church is not an organization. The church is people.
Amen.
Right? So he tells them that they were naked. So if you think the child's fable about the king who wore no clothes was bizarre, what about the church that wore no clothes? And this is no fable, my friend. This is the indictment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who looks at this church and declares them naked. And they don't know it. They're as ignorant as the king. They're as ignorant as this procession. But a child can see it. I pray that you're the child, that you can see through the nakedness of what is much of modern American Christianity, so-called Christianity. How can they not know that they were naked? How can they not know? Well, obviously, the Lord is speaking spiritually and not physically, right? It's not physical clothes that they lacked, but spiritual. They lacked spiritual dress. And he tells them this in verse 18. I counsel thee, I call thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Real riches. The real riches is not the possessions. It's not how many changings of clothes, or the cars in the drive, or the money in the bank. That's not real riches. The real riches are a life of rich faith. That's real wealth. Faith in the heart better than money in the bank. Hello. Faith in the heart. Real faith in Christ. This is faith that has stood the test of time and trial. Gold tried in the fire. You have trusted the Lord. You have seen His faithfulness. You've been through the fire. If you're a Christian for any length of time, you have been tried. But the real gold is what stands the test and comes out rejoicing in Christ for His faithfulness. He also says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment. Now he's telling the naked church, you need to buy some raiment, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. They should be ashamed for the way they look, but they're too proud and pompous and full of themselves to even know they're naked. And, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. How about the eye salve of truth? That's exactly what he's referring to. So that you can see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he actually rebukes us because he loves us. It's not because he hates us. He loves us. He loves us. He rebukes us. Therefore, he says, be zealous. Be hot. Right? Be zealous and what? And repent. He tells the naked church, repent and put some clothes on. Of course, he's not talking here just about any clothes. He's speaking spiritually. He says, you need to buy from me white raiment. Now, that's important. Very important words and very important instructions. Because white raiment, that's what fits us for heaven. And that can only be acquired from Jesus Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. That's why he says, buy it from me. You have to acquire it from me, white raiment. You can't get what this represents. It represents the very righteousness of God that we get through Jesus Christ. In fact, you're right there in Revelation. Let's just turn over to chapter 7. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right. We're in Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read beginning in verse 9. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Excuse me. They were clothed with white robes. Notice what they wore. White robes and palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you see, the white robe is the garment that all the righteous wear. It's a garment, it's our lives, ourselves, that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you have to buy this white garment from me. You have to get it from me, because he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't get righteousness anywhere else. You can't get it from Buddha. You can't get it from Muhammad. You can't get it from any denomination. No, you can't get it from the Masonic Lodge. You can't get it from the Roman Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Assembly of God, or non-denominational church. It only comes from Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, get it from me. You can't even get it at Walmart. They got everything. He says, you have to get it from me. Buy from me white raiment. And what is this white raiment? He tells us right here. He says, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We sing a song sometimes. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, nobody gets to heaven without a blood-washed garment. Nobody gets to heaven without a blood-washed garment. Nobody escaped the angel of death that night in Egypt on the night of the first Passover. Nobody escaped the angel of death unless they were inside a house under the blood. Right? Nobody escaped the angel of death. It got them all. Firstborn got them all unless they were under the blood. In fact, Matthew chapter 22 talks about the great wedding feast that speaks of the last days. And nobody got into the wedding without a wedding garment. You don't get in without a wedding garment. And again, that points to this. Nobody gets into heaven without a blood-washed garment. Until we throw ourselves upon the mercies of God and acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own. Hello. Amen. We have no righteousness of our own to recommend us, no righteousness of our own to stand on, and we're naked and undone and unfit until we are clothed just like these, when we've washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, when we've received Christ as Savior, asked for His forgiveness, only then do we receive this white robe, this white garment. Only then are we fit for heaven. Somebody say amen. Amen. You might think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've done good things. I'm nice to everybody. You know, I try my best to keep the Ten Commandments. I contribute to charity. I'm kind to animals. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Amen. And we all do fade away as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. He says, all of our righteousnesses, that's all the good things we do. All of our good works, you know, I'm this, I'm that. The Bible calls it filthy rags, unclean rags, vile and foul, stinking rags. That's what you wear when you're clothed in your own righteousness. I'm a good person. I've done good things. I mean, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I don't kill people and rob banks. I'm a good person. The Bible says you are clothed in filthy rags, the filthy rags of your own righteousness, or you're naked. That's how the Bible describes us. We just don't know because we think we're pretty good. We think we're all right after all. Ray Comfort, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he has some great witnessing stuff. He goes out on the streets and preaches and witnesses all the time. And he's always sticking a microphone in somebody's face and saying, you think you're a pretty good person? I mean, if you were to stand before God right now, do you think you'd go to heaven? Do you think, all of them say, oh yeah, I'd go to heaven. I'm a good person. Well, what makes you fit for heaven? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm a pretty good guy or pretty good person. I'm kind. I'm polite. You know, I contribute to charity. I go to church, occasionally, whatever. I mean, I'm spiritual. I'm a pretty good person. And so he'll ask them questions like this. He'll say, well, all right, let's say you're a pretty good person. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Okay, what do you call a person who lies? A liar. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Yeah. Well, you know, the Bible calls that blasphemy. That's pretty serious sin. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, you know, yeah. Well, what does the Bible call somebody who steals something? What do you call somebody who steals something? A thief? Okay. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever looked at a member of the opposite sex with lust in your heart? Have you ever looked at a picture maybe with lust in your heart? Well, yeah. Well, did you know that Jesus says if you look at a person with lust in your heart that you're actually guilty of adultery? Amen. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever been angry? I mean, have you ever just hated somebody? Well, yeah. Did you know that Jesus said that if you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder? So let's just consider this. By your own admission, in the last 5 minutes, you have admitted you're a lying, stealing, blaspheming, fornicating murderer. And we haven't even covered all the Ten Commandments yet. I mean, you're already guilty of six of them. So, if you stood before the Lord and he judged you as innocent or guilty, what do you think you'd be? Well, I guess I'm guilty. You see, we find out when we really examine our claims that we're pretty good people. I'm a good person. That's what you're counting on to get you to heaven? You're going to go before Almighty God? You're going to go before the judge of the universe with that? That's what you're going to say? I'm a pretty good person? You're in a lot of trouble. Because it won't take 5 minutes to disclose that you're worse than that other guy. Right? We're all in trouble. If that's what we're going to go before the Lord with, we're lying, fornicating, blaspheming, murderous, we don't have a chance. So our righteousness better not be the self-righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags. Not going to get you in. You've got to have a white garment. And that white garment only comes through Jesus Christ. We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. When we call upon him as Savior, we repent of sin, we ask him into our hearts, ask him to forgive us, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? The reality is, if you were really a good person and you could get into heaven that way, then Jesus didn't have to die at all. He died for nothing. The fact is, nobody gets in heaven because they're good persons. We have the absolute necessity of being washed in the blood of the Lamb in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, buy of me white raiment. It only comes through him. But I want to point out another passage. Y'all with me just a couple more minutes? I want you to look back with me to Revelation chapter 3. I'm saying nobody gets into heaven without a white garment. Which is a soul that's been forgiven and made right and washed by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 3, he writes to the church in Sardis, beginning in verse 1. He tells them, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. I know the truth. You're dead. You have a reputation for a lot of things happen, but you're dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that are not yet dead, but they are ready to die, because I've not found your works perfect before the Lord. Remember how you have received and heard, and hold that fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I'll come on you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come. He says in verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here is another story altogether. Because we're told that our garments are made white and washed by the blood of the Lamb, right? We get our white garment by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made new. We are washed. We are cleansed. He is our righteousness, and He alone. Amen. Now, having said that, he says in verse 4, there are a few, only a few, in this church, the church in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. Some versions translate it, they've not soiled their garments, or polluted, or contaminated, or spoiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here you have a small group who wear white garments because they did not allow the world to contaminate their garments. See, you got to get the white garment from the Lord, but then you have to keep it uncontaminated and unspotted and unsullied. Hello. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before the angels. And if you have an ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Holy Ghost speaking to the church. Not just Sardis, not just Laodicea, but to Faithful Word and to every other church. You got an ear? Here's what the Spirit of God is saying. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been washed? Have you asked for the cleansing flow of Calvary to cleanse you of sin and to change you and make you new? Then He does. He will wash you, cleanse you, make you new. Just like we studied Wednesday night. We're talking about the church in Corinth. He said, such were some of you. You used to be fornicators, idolaters, and so forth. But now, he says, you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified. Amen. Well, if you've been washed in Calvary's flow, then you are a white garment. You are clean, and the Lord sees you as such. And it is your responsibility to remain uncontaminated from this vile and filthy world. Amen. He calls us to walk in white. He says, they'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. Pretty solemn. One more passage, and I'm closing with this. Revelation 19. The Bible very clearly declares right here that not only is white the color of the righteous, you know, though we've been cleansed, our souls once stained with sin or made new, but also we're to remain uncontaminated from the world. In Revelation 19, verse 6, he says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Matthew 22, hope you have on a wedding garment. He says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Interesting. how this is translated in other versions. Williams translates it that this fine linen is the upright deeds of the saints. Another version translates it the righteous acts of the saints. Beck translates it the righteous living of the saints. Now, we get our white robe. The only way you get into heaven is through Christ who cleanses and washes us. That's the only way you get in. You don't get in without a white garment. But do you realize the Bible speaks in these two places in Revelation about our responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted and uncontaminated from this world? Do we ever falter and fail? Yes. Thankfully, there is cleansing. You can go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, and He forgives. Right? He forgives. But don't think for a moment that you can parade in your pomp and vanity and think that you're really somebody when in fact you just might be naked. This is not the time for the church to be naked. It's time for the church to be clothed in white, in the righteousness of Christ, and to really guard our hearts, our minds, our speech, our behavior, that we be among these at this great wedding feast, and that we be amongst the bride. Amen. That's made herself ready. Well, white raiment, it's available to all. Purchase it from me, Jesus said. How do you get it? By faith and repentance. Lord Jesus, clothe us in white, we pray. The white raiment that is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that only you can impute to us. Lord, we confess our own insufficiency, our own inadequacy, our own failures and shortcomings. Lord, we confess that our righteousness is in fact filthy rags. Our righteousness is nakedness. And so, Lord, we ask that you wash us and cleanse us and change us and deliver us. Make us the men and women we should be. Lord, by faith, we receive that cleansing. Lord, right now, we receive it and rejoice in it. We thank you that even now, every stain and vestige of our sinfulness is washed away, Lord. And that nothing is left to contaminate us, Lord. That you wash us clean in the life-giving flow of Calvary, Lord. As Lord Jesus, we confess you as Savior and Lord. We cling to you, Lord, with all of our heart. And Lord, even as you clothe us in this white raiment, Lord, help us to live a life that doesn't stain and contaminate us again. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, each and every one. Help us to remain unspotted from this world, Lord. And to live lives that will give honor and glory to you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Amen.